This morning's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 15, starting at verse 12. In the Red Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 762. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. That's the word of God.
Yes, let's do that together. And this is the word of the Lord. We're not trying to be Anglican, by the way. We're just giving thanks to God for his word. This evening's series of studies, or beginning this evening and throughout this month, we're looking at encouragements from history. I have a significant concern that the Christian church today is trying to drive the church car without looking in the mirror. All of us, if we drive, know that you're to look out forward, of course, maybe even glance sideways from time to time. But you always should be looking in your mirror also. And yet there has come a state of affairs that is now saying we don't need to look into the mirror as a church. So I want to try to rectify that this evening by looking at a series of studies of historical figures, starting with William Tyndale and Prizing the Bible. I can assure you that there will only be a short introduction to William Tyndale, not lots of dates and all that kind of other stuff, and then to drill down into significant gospel lessons for today. For can I say it in all the love of my heart, that if we don't think we need to look in the mirror, then we are arrogant. And we will do something this morning that is irrelevant. When I finish, we will go to a communion table and we will look back in the mirror to the most awesome past that there has ever been. Jesus Christ dying on a cross. You understand, my friends, as I must understand, that the Bible is history. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Christ has been describing his relationship with his followers. Christ has said in this passage that he is the true vine and his followers are fruitful branches. This extended metaphor, going from verses 1 through to 8, not only describes the disciples listening to Jesus in the room, it describes all true disciples in all ages. Let's be clear what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ and learns in a process to do what he says. So Christ then needs to explain this metaphor. And in verses 9 to 11, which we've already seen, He starts to do so. It's interesting where he starts, isn't it? For he focuses us on the loving relationship that he intimately and joyfully knows with God the Father. And his key to loving the Father was his obedient life, which we know issued into an obedient death on the cross. And if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, hear me this morning. This rich, loving relationship has flowed fruitfully into our lives. It is from this rich relationship that we build Christian lives and that we help each other build a community of believers that honor God. A gigantic friendship group. If you have a friendship group, be thankful for it, how they help you and encourage you. I'm certainly not against friendship groups within a fellowship. But the will of Christ, my friends, and we need to state it, is that not we just split into friendship groups with people that we like. That often defines a friendship group, doesn't it? But we are to be one gigantic friendship group. Mixed culture. It's good to see that this morning. Mixed generations. Good to see that too this morning. Because, my friends, the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ in his amazing death and resurrection has flowed into our lives. And it is inevitable that we would become a gigantic friendship group, wouldn't it? Because that is what the triune God is. And my friends, I remind you that that is what we will perfectly become in the new creation when Jesus returns. Though all the cultures will be represented and all generations will be present. Well, the question arises, what does this fruit really look like practically? It's all very well with all that fancy theology, Morris, isn't it? And all that kind of conceptual stuff. What does it look like, please? Well, Jesus is the master teacher, isn't he? And so he tells us that there are two areas of fruitfulness that he wants us to understand. Here we go. We'll maybe only get to one of them this morning. It's already 20 past 11 if you want another time. Area number one. The fruitfulness of Christ needs to be seen in our communal life. In our communal life. How we relate to each other under him. See, coming out of this rich eternal relationship that we have with the Father through the Son, then is to be this church life. That's the order. The joy of belonging to this circle of divine love is to be the strong motivation that enables us to obey the commands of Jesus, to do the commands of Jesus. And Jesus says, first off, love each other. Says it twice. Verse 12, verse 17. Love each other. He's already said it in chapter 13. A new command I give to you. That you love each other. Let's say some things about all of that then. The command is clear. There's no intellectual problem here, is there? You don't have to scratch your head and try to work it out, do you? You don't need to have A levels with the appropriate stars. You don't have to have a degree in any subject you like. I'm not disparaging any of those things, by the way, just in case anybody thinks I am. It's not an intellectual problem that we have with this, is it? Love one another. Love each other. It's pretty clear to me. The problem, of course, is not in the plainness of the command, because the command is clear. There's no obscurity about this. In TCM this morning, we absolutely all know what this means in terms of English. And we can all affirm to it that disciples who are friends of Jesus are commanded to do what he says. And he says this morning to TCM and to me included, love each other. And all of that because I've already told you, and as I've told myself, by the way, that we have this rich relationship with the triune God at the cost of Jesus. You mustn't forget that. So the command is clear. The command, though, is demanding, isn't it? That's the issue. All fruitful disciples are to love each other, says Jesus. Note verse 12. As I have loved you. The demanding nature of the command is not in the understanding, it is in the doing. The demanding nature of the command is that I am to follow Jesus as Lord and sacrifice my life for his people. Yes, I said that. I actually wrote it, so I know that I said it. And unless we've missed it, Jesus then in verse 13 amplifies what it means to love as he loves. Look at verse 13. Please look at it. See if I'm on the text. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Let's get it. Jesus is saying to us in TCM this morning, as he said to those in the upper room, if you're following me, you will be willing to die in life for each other. Oh, that's big, isn't it? And yes, it is sacrificial. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 29 to 36, says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus was sacrificing his life on the cross to rescue you and me. Do we believe this? You can say yes. Did you enjoy singing Matt Redsman's song about love? Do you feel the vibes? I enjoyed singing it too, don't worry. I like the vibes, my friends. It's all right. But don't leave your head out of it, do you? I hope. And certainly not our hearts. This is how we know what love is, says 1 John. It's based on, Redman's song is based on 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for us, for our brothers and sisters. And then verse 17 says, that's the reason why you give material aid, financial aid to each other. See, we may think of laying down our lives like William Tyndale did, being burnt at the stake for the sake of the gospel. Well, that's unlikely to happen, isn't it, to us at this present stage. But John says, when you look at the cross, when you celebrate the death of Jesus, it should affect your wallet for the sake of other believers. In other words, I'm called to die to self in order that I might help you become more fruitful in knowing Jesus. If I may make it personal, without zeroing in on myself in a wrong way, I'm dying to myself at this present moment. I might have been prepared to sit in my little office listening to a CD, drinking coffee, looking out at a garden whose grass was cut yesterday, all by me. But here I am. Am I wonderful? No, I'm not. People have to lay their lives down so that others become fruitful. And even the popular world gets all of this. I was, whilst cutting my grass, I had my iPod and my earphones on. And there I was enjoying Last Night on Earth. And I didn't realize what the song was all about. Let me quote it to you. So here is the unbelieving world recognizing that love is sacrificial. I text a postcard sent to you. Did it go through? Sending all my love to you. You are the moonlight of my life. Every night giving all my love to you. My beating heart belongs to you. I walked for miles till I found you. Here I am to honor you. If I lose everything in the fire, I'm sending all my love to you. There is no greater love than a person lays down their life for their friends. Every marriage in this room that is actually functioning properly and is actually moving forward despite the difficulties knows what I'm talking about. Greater love has no husband for his wife than he is prepared to lay down his life for her. Greater love has no wife or a husband than she is prepared to lay down her life for her husband. We cannot do this, can we? You can say yes. You can't. It is impossible for the natural human heart to love like this. We need supernatural power to love and obey Christ in this capacity. Apart from me, says Jesus, in this extended metaphor, you cannot do this. And you will not do this. William Tyndale laid down his life in relentless study of the Bible, for he translated it from Hebrew and Greek into English. So when you read your Bible in English, is it a legacy of William Tyndale and the relentless hours in Europe that he spent doing it? He laid down his life for you. He laid down his life in agonized prayer as he was burning. We're told that he prayed one prayer, that the eyes of the King of England would be opened. And Henry's eyes were opened, and he put an English Bible in every church several years after Tyndale died. And yes, Tyndale was burnt to death in order that this might be facilitated. Or think of Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scottish man. He has a brilliant mind. And that brilliant mind, he has a PhD, was committed to God and devoted to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson has used his brilliant mind. He could have used it in many ways. I'm sure he could have been a very, very successful man with a pot of money to match. And he didn't. He committed himself to Christ, to think God's thoughts after him, and to teach biblical truth. He did so in various churches. He did it in various seminaries. And he has written a number of books. I commend all of them to you. His latest, Devoted to God, is quite simply superb, though it is a demanding read. There's not a lot of stories in it. He was standing in a queue as a one day in Glasgow. He comes from Glasgow. I don't know what the shop was, but there he was in the queue. And ahead of him was a couple of old ladies talking away. Of course, because they're a bit deaf, they're talking loud, aren't they? And in the course of the conversation, one of them says, "What happened to that guy, Sinclair Ferguson?" Well, you always want to hear what other people have to say about you, don't you? Yes, you do. And so he listened. And one of the women said, "Well, he went into the church." And the other woman replied, "What a waste of a brilliant mind." Sinclair Ferguson has laid his life down for God's people. Or I think of the bedridden woman whose name I don't know. who laid her life down in her bed for the sake of the church, spent hours writing to mission partners to strengthen them in gospel work, spent nights of pain in prayer over people in her church. Or I think of Basil. So a photograph of Basil. Basil spent a week last week in a Bible camp for teenagers. These teenagers had gone from his church to their yearly week. And he always goes. He loves the Lord so much. And he devotes this week to them so that they may hear about Jesus. And Basil is 91 years of age. Laying his life down at 91 for the sake of Christ and the people of God. I'm sure we all get tired, but how do you think a 91-year-old gets going? Where did he get the energy for that? Well, the love of the Father through the obedient Son is the answer to that question if you haven't got it. We sing sometimes Isaac Watts hymn. It's a great hymn, isn't it? When I survey the wondrous cross. You know how it ends, don't you? Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands. Oh, the audacity of Watts. Demands. My soul, my life, my all. And if we are indeed responding in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we follow him into the church. And we lay our life down for the sake of others. It is reprehensible today, my friends, that the individualism so rampant in our culture has ended up in the church. And the individual is now saying, I will serve Jesus my way. And much of it in no connection with the church whatsoever. I get a bit provocative now and again if you don't know me. My style may not always be your cup of tea. So it's death to self-centeredness, isn't it? We hear people saying, you must love me the way I want you to love me. I'll come to your church as long as you love me the way I need to be loved, the way I define how to be loved. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's death to self-centeredness, isn't it? Greater love has no one in this fellowship than they lay down their lives for the sake of the friends of Christ. And therefore, friends of Christ, do what he says, verses 14 to 15. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Friends are people we choose, and we do so because we like them. Friendship group extends acceptance to people that we like. Friendship group makes favorable comments to one another, and that's good and affirming. And I commend it. But Christ made us his friends who were once his enemies. Christ chose us not because there was anything lovable about us. Here, in my friends, it's the opposite. Christ loved us because we were unlovable. That is the reason why a church should be one gigantic friendship group. I'm sure we don't always like each other, do we? We see each other's sins and failures and foibles and idiosyncrasies and cultural differences. And I think if we major on those things, there's no way that we will know a oneness in Christ. There's no way. But if we are those who see each other in Christ, that Christ has extended acceptance to one another, that we all stand forgiven at the cross, That is the only hope for any sense of friendship. It's to our friends that we open up to, isn't it? And we speak our hearts to each other. Maybe we spend hours doing it to our friends. And then somebody joins the friendship group, who's not necessarily an enemy, but they're just a non-friend. And what happens? What happens? The conversation becomes guarded. Not being unkind, but that's how it happens, isn't it? Yes, it does. And until that person, as that person now remains within the group, so it's still guarded conversation, isn't it? Then the person goes back to normal. Good. We can just say what we like now. Listen to Jesus. He has been totally open with us. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that just awesome? I see students here who have completed their course. Well done. Worked hard. Loads of knowledge now after 3 years. I'm sure it's all very useful. But can I say, my friends, without denigrating university, you will learn very little about the Father. Everything that the Father has said, I've given it to you. And when we speak about prizing the Bible tonight with William Tyndale, now you know why it's such a prize. Everything. And everything that the Father wanted us to know is about a relationship with Him through His Son. Yes, we're still servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're His friends. He's been open with us. He's told us entirely everything that we need to know. My friends, you don't need to look any further than Scripture. And yet, my friends, though I speak to the converted this morning, know that you're a people who love the Bible. Why is it in the West today that there is a serious neglect of the Bible amongst believing people who are illiterate? All culturally savvy, politically sorted, biblically can't even quote the Ten Commandments. We are His friends. We have a whole Bible. The fruit of the triune God flowing into our community comes through the truth. And what happens is that there is an inner transformation. It is a process, not an event, but there is an inner transformation that gets worked in and then worked out. Romans 12 tells us that we are not to be conformed to the spirit of the age in which we live. Conformity is being shaped by the culture around us more than the gospel within us. So Jodie Whittaker, the female Doctor Who, the very first female Doctor Who, what a rumpus that has caused. She's asked to defend her gender of being a female Doctor Who. If you don't know who Doctor Who is, it's a science fiction BBC program, you know. He travels around in a telephone box called a TARDIS, okay? It's a Time Lord. It's not real. But the ink that has been spilt on a female doctor. But in an interview, she, in a Castaway comment, said this: "This is the age of no rules, and it is an exciting time to be alive." If we believe there are no rules in living for God, as defined by Jesus, there are no commands that we should do, then we are being conformed to the culture all around us. It is an external pressure that is changing us, not an internal one. Yet we are to be transformed, says Paul in Romans 12, by the renewing of our minds. We can stare at ourselves. I'm not having a go, but we can take selfies. The first selfie was that jolly youth that stared into a pool and died looking at himself. What was his name? Narcissist, isn't he? And narcissism is rampant in the culture. Staring at ourselves. We will die in that. So you've taken a selfie recently, I'm not having a go. We are to be internally transformed by the renewing of our minds in relation to the amazing love of our Lord Jesus, who has saved us into an eternal relationship with God. That's what we need to stare into, don't we? And as we stare into it, a miracle takes place. The process is this: we become more like Jesus and more obsessed with him. And the self-centeredness begins to weaken in our lives. I'm still in the process. Bill Shankly put it like this. He was a manager of Liverpool. Do you think this is all a bit serious? Well, listen to Bill Shankly, manager of Liverpool in the 60s and 70s. Football may not be your thing. That's okay. It's not about football. Some people believe football is a matter of life and death. I'm disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you it's much more important than that. And if football is not your thing, my dear friend, can I say this? Something will be your thing and you will live and die for it if it's not Jesus. Let me finish by reading Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's read at weddings, isn't it? You know, the great statement of love. It's lovely, isn't it? It wasn't even meant for a wedding. You know what it was meant for? It was meant urgently for a loveless church that didn't like each other, that had divided into groups, that were proud about their spiritual gifts and their spiritual experiences. And they couldn't live together. So it wasn't gospel. And Paul in Corinthians has to take them back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So I finish with these words. Because love is not a feeling. Love is action. And now I'll show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.